The apostle addresses us as beloved. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I get the privilege of performing many wedding ceremonies here at the church, sometimes three a weekend, but rarely, I get the privilege of doing kind of a special wedding. And what I mean by that is the couple has decided to go the extra mile and not share the traditional vows alone, but sometimes write their own vows. That's difficult, especially if you have to memorize them. I tried that at my wedding. I memorized my vows only to stumble over them, even though I had memorized them a month before. There's a lot of pressure at a wedding. But a couple that we married here several years ago wrote out their wedding vows to each other. And I'm going to read what this gal wrote to her fiancé at the altar before we pronounce them husband and wife. It's such a beautiful expression of love that I wanted to share it. She said, "Each time that I attempted to write this letter, a flood of clichés would come pouring out of my mind and onto the paper. Not at all what I want to say to you. After prayer, waiting for the right way to say what is in my heart, it finally came. I see you as a priceless gift given to me from the Lord that will never be completely unwrapped. Just when I think the task is finished, I find yet another part concealed, waiting to be opened. I've been so blessed and challenged by what has been opened so far. Your humor and kindness were the first things I discovered about you, drawing me in to know more. While developing a relationship over the miles and months, I began discovering your determination and honesty. They seem to spur on your desire to grow and to learn. I'm so thankful that you do not blindly accept things as so, but investigate and question why. Your curiosity, in turn, causes me to disdain complacency in my own life. I've also discovered that this gift requires great responsibility and attentive care. Although it is very strong and stable, there are some fragile points that need reinforcement at times. For this reason, I pray that I will be the wife that you need me to be, to encourage, to comfort, and when necessary, to bring to your attention anything in your life I would see as harmful to you or us, for I am confident that you will be and do the same for me. As I've been unwrapping the gift of you, I have discovered something equally important as my love for you, and that is trust. I have never doubted that what you tell me is truly from your heart. I trust you. God wouldn't have given you to me if you had not been willing to be given. Thank you for your life, your love, and the opportunity through our marriage to continue to unfold the mysteries of this gift. Thank you for receiving my gift as well. I truly love you with all my heart." Isn't that a great way to say I love you at a wedding? Love has been called the greatest thing in the world, and so it is. But it's also the rarest thing in all the world. And it's for that reason that John brings it up for the third time in this epistle. He's already spoken about it twice, but now he repeats himself, sort of, in this section. Whenever he does, he always couples it with something. He never divorces truth from love and love from truth. And he goes over the tests of being a Christian. Love and truth. Love and truth. We need a revival of truth across this country. But we also need a revival of love. There's an awful lot of loveless Christianity, or even sloppy agape, something that's sentimental but not truly love, and love and truth always go together. There's a tradition that says that when John, the writer of this epistle, was very old, that he had to be carried to church every Sunday morning on a stretcher. He couldn't walk. He could hardly move. But he was so revered as this great apostle who knew Jesus and was one of the 12 that every Sunday morning they'd cart him into church and they'd all look to him for a message. And his message was always the same. He'd say, "Little children, love one another." Next week, "Little children, love one another." Well, that's a great message, but it got old after a while. And someone protested and said, "John, it's a great message, but why do you always say the same thing?" He said, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if that be done, it is enough." That is the Lord's command, that we love one another. You've already noticed that this book is like a spiral. Remember that? If you remember that, you'll keep that in your mind. It'll help you to understand it. He goes over and over and over the same truths from the beginning to the end, but it's like a spiral. It gets wider and wider, and each circle that he draws around that truth is more in depth and more powerful. Though it repeats itself, he uncovers more about those things so that it's not really a repetition but an amplification. You know, that's a mark of a good teacher, is that you repeat, repetition, explanation, and illustration. John does an awful lot of that. The books that I've read on giving sermons and homiletics say, here's basically what you do. You tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell it to them, and then you tell them what you just told them. You reinforce it over and over and over again. Jesus did that throughout the entire New Testament. And John does that beautifully here in the book of 1 John. Peter said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you already know them and you are established in the present truth." There are some things that we constantly need going over, constantly need being reminded of and put in perspective because we can forget. It's like the guy who said, "Yeah, I used to have trouble remembering names until I took that Sam Carnegie course." You that know about Dale Carnegie will appreciate that. And verse 7 through 19, even though we read from 7 to 16, is a long paragraph on love. He begins with a premise. He says, "God is love." Now that is the stem from which every point in this message will come off of. God is love. And though John has repeated himself over and over again, this is the first time that he goes to the source. He's spoken about love and love this and love God, and we know that we love God by this, but now he comes to the very source and says, "God is love." When we were in the Jordan River over in Israel, we drive by it and they'd show us the winding Jordan through the land of Israel, and they said, "That is the bloodline of the country. This is where the country gets its water. It goes into the Sea of Galilee, but it's that Jordan River that gives life to the nation." And for the life of me, I looked at that thing and I said, "That is the life of the nation?" It was the same feeling I had when I saw the Rio Grande. I mean, I expected this Mississippi-like body of water, and I saw this little trickle going down the desert. When I saw the Jordan River, I thought, "That's it, huh?" But then I was taken to the source. One of the three branches of the sources of the Jordan River is Banyas, which comes right out of the rock, right out of the ground, gushing as the snow melts on Mount Hermon. And it's always there. It's always fresh. It's coming out of the ground. It's got a source. And then it empties out into the river. Well, John brings us to the source. All that he's been speaking about so far is like the river in all of the chapters. But now he says twice in this passage, "God is love." So before you say, "Oh, I'm turned off to another sermon on brotherly love. We just had one a few weeks ago." Let me stress to you just how important and necessary love is. It's the cement of relationship. And relationships are the cement of life. Take everything else out of your life, what have you got left? Relationships. Take away the cars, the houses, the clothes, the financial problems of the country, take it all away. You still have relating with each other and a relationship with God. And that which is most necessary, we are the weakest in the area of relationships and loving one another. You know, mankind has an incredible capacity to love. And yet most people that I have met have this little ache in their heart, a little fear, and if they were to verbalize it, they would say, I'm not really sure that I'm totally loved for who I am. And I'm afraid I never will be. How many people do you know, as you think in your mind about marriages, how many married couples do you know in your mind really have an awesome relationship? You look at it and go, oh man, that's awesome. How many can you count? Are they on one hand? How many children do you know really experience unconditional love and security from mom and dad? How many friends do you know really are like this unconditionally? Men, I might ask you, how many friends do you have who have told you lately, I love you, I admire you, I respect you? It's a rare thing. And you ought to note something before we jump right into our outline, and that is, when John wrote this, God is love, the ancient world knew nothing of such language. The idea that deity would be love was far, far removed from their thinking. If you were to ask a Greek to say something quickly and sublimely about their gods, they would probably say, God is anger. God is fear. That's how the Greeks thought of their deities. But he says, no, God is love. I'd like to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 9, which is love's manifestation. That's really the source. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's where we begin, God's love for us. Now, I'm going to ask another question to your heart. Do you really know how much God loves you? Do you really rest in the wonder of God's love? To some, it's just academic. Oh, yeah, I heard that. I believe that. Right on. God loves me. But come on. Does it really influence your life on a daily basis? Do you really rest in his love for you? To some people, it's all academic. I heard of, as I told you once before, of the seminarians who spoke to that great theologian from Europe, and they're asking him all these heavy theological questions, and finally somebody said, what's the greatest theological thought that ever passed your mind? The theologian said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's great. He got it. Another theologian, James Packer, J.I. Packer, wrote a book called Knowing God. I highly recommend it. In the second chapter of his book, he wrote these words, there is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. Isn't that out of sight? There's never a discovery where God says, oh, I didn't know you did that. I can't love you anymore. He knows all of the crud about me. And he loves me nonetheless, just the same. However, the term God is love is still too abstract. To just say God is love and to move on wouldn't be right. John knows that. John knows that you have to have a handle to that abstract concept. You have to have some kind of a demonstration. What do you mean, God is love? And so he puts that into focus by talking about Jesus, which every New Testament writer does. I have found that that phrase, God is love, has been misquoted and abused by many people throughout history. I've heard of some college dormitory who had that banner over their party. And they were promiscuous and they were doing all sorts of things that night. But God is love. In other words, hey, we can do anything because God is love. I've seen gay marches where gays will take and to show that, oh, we're gay, but we're Christian and God is love. So you better love us. We'll take and abuse that phrase, God is love. But the first step to knowing God's love is a step of repentance. Coming to Jesus Christ on his terms as you are and letting him love you as you are, forgive you of your sins, changing you, and then redirecting you. That's the first step. But every time the Bible wants to speak about the ultimate demonstration of God's love, it always points back to the cross. Because that's the ultimate. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave. And you know the rest. his only begotten Son. Martin Luther said that verse is the Bible in miniature. It's all summed up right there. God loved, he gave. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Did you know that the word salvage in our vocabulary comes from the word salvation? And I like that. Because here in this verse it says that we might live through him. God salvaged us. We were a total wreck. It's like going to the junkyard and there's this old beat up car and God says, hey, how much for that car? The guy says, that car? That's worthless. I mean, it's totaled. Oh, but I can salvage it. You see, I love to restore. Oh, but we have a new car. But I don't want a new car. I want that car. Because I can take it, salvage it, rework it, and make it my own with my personality. Every time I think of the cross and John 3:16 and verses like this, I go back to my days being a youth and remembering that fairy tale that I was told about the frog prince, who was actually a handsome prince, but the wicked witch turned the handsome prince into a little toad. The only way to break the spell is to have some gorgeous princess give him a big right on those green lips of his. That's a great story, but from the perspective of the princess, not so great. I mean, how many beautiful women do you know would want to kiss a slimy frog? If you're a toad, hey, it's good news. Now, in God's perspective, the Bible says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I'd like to read that to you in the Living Bible. When we were helpless, with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners who had no use for him. That's the wonder of the gospel. You see, God interrupted history to get his son crucified. That was important that his son be crucified so that he could interrupt our lives and draw us to him and we could live through him. It's the wonder of the gospel. While man ran away from him, he chased after man. And that's the ultimate demonstration of his love, the cross. You see, love can never be silent. It can never be passive. It must always act. You can't hide it. If you really love, you can't hide it. I don't buy this stuff. Yeah, of course I love her. I told her 30 years ago when we got married. She should believe it. Love must be demonstrated if it's true love. And yet I have seen relationships disintegrate. I've watched marriages turn into formal, contractual things. But true love always seeks to give, and God did. God broke up that blissful unity of the Trinity together in heaven to let his Son come to the earth to suffer, be beaten, his hands put on a Roman cross and bleed to death so that we might know him. The ultimate demonstration of love. I want you to notice the phrase in that verse, only begotten, because it packs a punch. You've heard that probably all your lives. The only begotten Son, but only begotten is used only one time in this book. It means unique, one of a kind, absolutely unmatched by any other person. Now, if you are a Christian, you are a child of God. If you are not a Christian, you are not, says the Bible. Though Christians are children of God, we're not in the same sense that Jesus is. He is the unique begotten Son. You are born, not begotten. He's begotten, not born. Though he became a man by birth, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. It was God's begetting him to the earth. See, what John is doing is painting how big this sacrifice was, how large this demonstration of love was. And then he says, he sent his only begotten Son. That's another very important word. In Greek, the word is apostello. We get our word apostle from it. God apostled his Son. Jesus became the apostle of love to the human race. He became the special envoy, that's what apostle means, sent out with a special cause, with certain duties to perform. What was that? To demonstrate the love of God by hanging on a Roman cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sent his only begotten Son. That is so amazing to me. I don't understand it. Now, I recognize, again, we've heard this for so long. If you've grown up in a Christian church, for God so loved the world, you've heard it so much, it's lost its punch. But could you think of giving your child and seeing your child killed for a group of people that didn't love you? Maybe the only one that could understand that is a guy by the name of Abraham. When God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and kill him. Take that knife out and kill him. Oh God, but we've waited so long for this child. In fact, I'm 100 years old. Miraculously, he was born. You promised him. Now you want me to kill him? Sacrifice him. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, to Mount Moriah. That is a foreshadowing of God. The first time love is used in the Bible is in that verse. It's used of the love for a father to his son as he sacrifices his son upon Mount Moriah, the very same mountain that 2,000 years later Jesus died on the cross. See, the picture of God's love is throughout the entire Bible, but it's always the cross. He gave his life for us. Years ago in Ohio, there was a man whose job it was to work at a drawbridge over one of the rivers, and steamboats would come through the river and trains would come on land from one side of the river to the other, and you have to lower that drawbridge to get the train across, bring the drawbridge up to let the boats pass through. One day his son wanted to come and watch him work, and as he was watching him work, the drawbridge was up and they were having lunch, and his son fell through a trapdoor and landed on one of the cogs of the gears of the drawbridge. He saw what had happened and he said, got to get him out. But at the same time, he heard the whistle of a train coming down the tracks. The drawbridge is up. That drawbridge doesn't go down. Hundreds of people will die in the river. That train will come plummeting down. So frantically, he tries to get his son out. Son, here, take my hand. But the guy was wedged. His son couldn't come out. And he's caught in that quandary. What do I do? Puts his hand on the lever. And with a tear in his eye, he throws a lever. The drawbridge goes down. People are going by in that train, laughing, having a great time, partying. They're not seeing the father whose face is stained with tears outside as he gave his son in death to sacrifice for those passengers. We get touched and grieved by that kind of a story. But how grieved do we get when we hear that Jesus was sent to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins? That we could live through him. That's the key here in that verse, that we might live through him. You know what that means? It means that now God has this huge eraser. And because of that act of love on the cross, when you and I blow it and we say, oh God, I repent, I'm sorry, forgive me. He erases it all gone. Because that ultimate demonstration of God's love is still being experienced by people through forgiveness today. Now look in verse 10. After seeing the manifestation of God's love, or love's manifestation, we see love's marvel. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, here's what he's saying. It's no big deal that we love God. The big deal is God loved us. I've heard people say, oh, he's a marvelous Christian. How do you know? Well, he loves the Lord. And I think, well, so what? Who wouldn't love the Lord? Once you find out who he is, it's very normal to love someone that lovable. The wow is God loved us. See, David said, I love the Lord because he has heard my prayer. The question is, why does God love us? I've tried to answer that question. Why is it exactly that God loves me? I haven't come up with a good answer, but I'm not pushing it. I'm just thankful and I accept it. And I marvel at it. Oh, you love God. Yeah, but who wouldn't? But God loves us. That is something. We've done this before, but it's good and it's fun to do, actually. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. Put a marker where you're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. We won't read it all, but verse 4 gets to the meat and the core of the passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All right, take the word love out, put Jesus' name there. Perfect fit. Jesus suffers long, he is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Perfect fit. Put your name there. Ah, I see the reaction. Skip suffers long, and he is kind. Skip does not envy. Skip does not parade himself. You get nauseated after about three stanzas of that. You see the difference. His love was manifested in such a particular manner that we marvel at it. It's not that we love God, but he loves us, and his love for us is perfect. Back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which we just read, it says, "And this is love." In the original language, in Greek, there is a definite article that appears before love. And if you were to literally translate it, it would say, "In this is the love." It's not any kind of love. It's a particular kind of love that is inherent in God's nature. The antecedent is God himself. This is the love. I think it would be helpful if we went over again the three Greek words for love that most of us already know. The Greeks used three types of words to describe love. The first and most common was eros. We get our word erotic from it. It's love on a physical level. And actually, in its root word, it means to reach or to grab toward. And the idea of eros is that I take something to satisfy myself, whatever it is. The second, a higher plane of love, was the Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love, basically. We get the word philanthropy from it, lover of men. Philosophy from it, lover of wisdom. Philology from it, lover of words. Most of the Greek writers use the word eros to describe love. I eros you. I want you for myself to satisfy myself. That would really be the most honest form of most love that is so called today. The third form that is used in the Bible is agape in Greek. It was very rarely used by any Greek authors ever, except one, Homer. And Homer used agape to speak of the tender love that parents have for their children. But the New Testament authors, wanting to elevate and divorce themselves from eros and merely phileo to show that God's love is in a class all by itself, 250 times in the New Testament used the word agape. The love of God that is unconditional, unique, and it is the same word that we are commanded to love one another with. That love that has its nature in God. God loves you unconditionally. Now think for a moment if he loved you differently than that. What if he loved us the way we love us? The way we love each other. Based upon performance. It would be a very weak love indeed. What if God only loved us when you had a good attitude, when you were really happy and you really loved him and praised him? Hey, I'm in church this morning. Oh, I love you. God loves you always, unconditionally. Does that mean God loves your sin? No, but God loves you always. The sad part about this whole thing is that though God loves and though he has ultimately demonstrated his love with the ultimate sacrifice by breaking up the eternal Godhead in heaven, sending his son to the earth, and the suffering that that caused to buy us back to him, so many of us never really rest in it or believe it. There's a great story that J. Wilbur Chapman used to make mention of quite often in his crusades in the early part of this century, or actually 30, 40 years ago. He spoke about a man who could give a testimony at his meetings. Here's the testimony the man said. I got off at the Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp, and for a year I begged on the streets for a living. One day, I touched a man on the shoulder, and I said, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?" As soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see that it was my own father. I said, "Father, Father, do you know me?" Throwing his arms around me with tears in his eyes, he said, "Oh, my son, at last I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours. Think of it. I was a tramp. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he'd been looking for me to give me all that he had." You know, some of you are running from God, and God's been chasing you all around Albuquerque and Berlin and Santa Fe and New Mexico and California. And you're running. You're not going to get me, but he's chasing you because he does love you. And every now and then, when you get into a real jam, you go, "God, can I have a dime? It's all I need, just a quick dime." God wants to give you everything he has. Everything he has. As demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. It gives you a new life. Love's manifestation. Love's marvel. Now look at verse 7. Love's mandate. One follows the other. Beloved, or divinely loved by God, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now I know that psychologists don't like that word ought. In fact, they say you should remove the shoulds and the oughts from your life. That's the first step to neurotic behavior and false guilt. If you live under that list of, "Oh, I should have done that. Oh, I'd have done that. No, I should have." You get bad after a while. And that's true, but there's a couple things you ought to do. And that's love one another. And it's not the idea of an external constraint, but an internal constraint. It's not, "Okay, yes, sir, commandment. I love you, you, because he told me to do it." No. The idea is this. I'm connected to the life link of his love. And I experience it, I marvel at it, and I have the power to love you back. Because God has loved me. If God so loved us, and he says we ought to love one another. You see, this third point is directly proportional to the first two. When you recognize how God manifested his love and you marvel at it, then you can do it. He did it. Let's do it. Verse 7 in the Amplified Bible reads this way. He who loves his fellow man is born of God and is progressively coming to know and understand God, to perceive and recognize and get a bigger and clearer knowledge of him. See, I'm linked in with him. I'm progressing in my knowledge and relationship with him, and I'm enabled then to love others. One always follows the other. You experience his love, you turn around, you give it. Remember when Jesus at the Last Supper took a bucket of water, a towel, and started washing his disciples' smelly, dirty feet? And that really, it kind of freaked Peter out. He said, "No, Lord, really? You're God. You can't do this." "Peter, let me do it. You'll have no part with me if I don't." And after he was all done, he said, "Now, gentlemen, what I have done, I've done by way of example. If I, your master and your Lord, have washed your feet, I think you can do that for each other. For the servant is not greater than his Lord." Let me show that further illustrated in Matthew chapter 18. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment? It's powerfully illustrated in the issue of love by forgiveness. Love by forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, and Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter felt very generous that day. The going rate by the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees was three times. After three strikes, you're out. Peter said, "I'll see you three and raise you four." "Seven times, Lord." Notice what Jesus says. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Can't you just see Peter trying to figure out, okay, carry the four, seven,
490?
That's not the point, Peter. It's continually. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, one talent would take the average worker during that time 6,000 days of work to earn one talent. Which would mean that it would take him 19 years working 6 days a week to earn that talent. One talent. Now look it. He owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and this payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Right. You'll pay me all? You'll work for 190 years, 6 days a week, you'll pay me all? Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him about 20 bucks, laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay his debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? You see his point? To not forgive is hypocrisy. You've experienced forgiveness, you've experienced love. In turn, what do? You love those who have trespassed against you. Here's the ironic thing about loving other people. You don't run out once you start doing it. You never come to a point where you say, oh, I ran out. I'm out of love. There's just no more left. I've used it all up. Though I've heard people say that. I've just ran out of love for him. I can't love him anymore. I'm out. I'm drained. I submit that true love has never been shown. True love has never been determined to be practiced. One person said, love is the one business in which it pays to be an absolute spendthrift. Give it away, throw it away, splash it over, empty your pocket, shake the basket, and tomorrow you'll have more than ever. That's how God's love works. God's love, the Bible says, has been showered or shed abroad in our hearts, which gives us that capacity. Love's manifestation, the ultimate, the cross. The marvel is, he loved us that much. The mandate, he did it, let's do it. Look at verse 12, we finally end up. Love's mission. Love's mission. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, as you read this straight through, you might think that verse 12 is out of context. Because he's speaking about God as love, he's the source of love, we should love, this is how God's love. And then all of a sudden he says, no one has seen God at any time. Then he gets right back to, let's love one another, God is love. You think, wait a minute, John, you're losing it. He's not losing it. It's in perfect context. Here's his thinking. No one has ever seen God. Yes, Jesus has come, but as far as the glorious effulgence of God, in absolute total glory, no human eyes have ever beheld it. God is absolutely invisible. No one has seen his form. But if you love, you will show the invisible God in tangible terms. God cannot be seen, but you can show his character, which is love, so that when people look at your life, they go, it's real. God lives. So people don't have to say, Christianity, hill of beans. I don't believe it. They go, it really does work. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be lovable. In fact, some of you are, some of you aren't. Some of us have those personalities that are very lovely. Well, let's face it, all of us aren't always lovely. And it doesn't say that it's going to be easy or that people will be lovable, but if we choose to respond obediently by loving because we've experienced His love, then the world will see. That's the greatest witness to the world, is that we love one another. What does it say? God's love is perfected in us. God's love, you know what that means? God's love has reached its goal. God loves you. And the goal of that love is realized when you accept His love, marvel at it, and do it. Love one another. Then God's love is perfected. You go, oh, perfect. Teleos is the Greek word. It's mature, it's complete. And every now and then we see wonderful examples of it. When last week we dedicated four little children who were adopted into a family that already had two. Or the week before when the family decided, no, doctor, even though you recommend pregnancy reduction, another name for abortion, we're not going to do it. Oh, but it's a risk to you. I'll take the risk. It's a risk to those children. We'll take the risk. The children were born. They won't survive. They're surviving. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to love. I'm going to love those unborn children. And God's love is perfected. There was a man years ago named Dawson Trotman. He was the founder of a very renowned group that still exists today known as the Navigators. Dawson Trotman began that group. He was a discipler of men. He loved men and women, and he took people next to him, and he trained them up, and he got them close to God, and he sent them out. And he died in a lake in New York. The way he died was weird because he died in the exact area in which he was an expert. He was an expert swimmer. He drowned. The boat had problems. People were overboard, and Dawson Trotman, being a good swimmer, was going down, pushing people up, getting them a lifeline, getting down, pushing people up. Finally, he never came up. They dredged the lake the next day, and they found with a dragnet his body. The man writing about this experience by the name of Layman, I believe, mentioned, he said, you know, all I can say, this is the hand of God, because this guy was a great swimmer. It must have been God's time. Nobody could save him. God wanted him. A week later, Time magazine wrote an article about Dawson Trotman. Had his picture, when he was born, when he died, and a little sentence, a little statement underneath his picture, which read, in Time magazine, across the world, Dawson Trotman, always holding somebody up. What a great witness for the world to see in Time magazine. Here's a Christian, always holding somebody up. Who are you holding up? If we've experienced God's love, who are we holding up? The greatest mission to bring people, to men, to Jesus Christ is done so by the love of Jesus Christ. There was a traveler who went to China. He went to an area that was being evangelized with the gospel. And he met a man and he said, have you ever heard the gospel? The man said, no, I've never heard it, but I've seen it. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, the guy who's in charge of our town, a very mean man, a dangerous man, a criminal, the biggest opium smoker in this part of the region, got a hold of the gospel and it changed his life. He's a gentleman, he loves. So, sir, I've never heard the gospel, but I've seen it, and it's very, very good. It's very, very good. You know, there's a lot of people that you try to invite to church, or here, listen to this tape, or listen to this whatever, or read this, and no, don't want anything to do with it. But I'll look at you. God is invisible, but let's see God's love. The greatest thing and the rarest. I'd like to close by telling you something that's on my heart as well. Just about every Sunday, I feel it's important as I approach the pulpit, and I'm just about to start the message, that under my breath, I don't say it out loud, but I look over the congregation, especially if the message is going to be one of those hard messages that John often spoke about or Jude spoke about, and I know that the truth is going to be really edgy. Before I go and give that message, I look over the congregation and I say, I love you. So that I am reminded that love can never be divorced from truth, and truth can never be divorced from love. So that hopefully the message will be delivered in love. But since we're on the subject and speaking about it so plainly, I want to close this service by just saying, I love you. And it's a privilege to pastor this church. It's not a drain. Believe it's not a tax. Oh, you work so hard. No, it's not. I can't believe I get to do it. I can't believe that they pay me to do it. It's like, awesome. And I love it, and I love you, and you need to know that. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Father, we want to thank you for the love of Jesus Christ that you have demonstrated so openly and plainly by apostling your Son on a special mission to demonstrate your agape. We marvel at it because it's so easy to love you, but we wonder why you still love us. But we're just grateful that you do. And in recognizing all of that, we're asking for a measure of grace. You've given us a capacity to love. Now, Lord, prompt us to do it. The world may know that you live and that this thing called following Christ is not just a religious thing, but it is reality. In Jesus' name, amen.